Been looking at various passages in the book of Philippians lately, and it looks like I'm doing something never done before. I'm preaching through a book backwards. That was quite unintentional. But as I was thinking what is helpful to say on Sunday mornings, I keep finding these gems, really, in this wonderful letter of Paul to the Philippians. And again, I think in these opening words, Paul has something particularly relevant and helpful to say in our current circumstances. What is striking about Paul's letter to the Philippians is the joyful tone of this letter. It has often been called the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. Because a dozen times Paul uses either the word joy or rejoice. And what is striking, or particularly striking about that tone of joy, is that Paul is speaking of that and writing about that in from very difficult circumstances. Paul is actually in prison, and he has already, through much of his life, experienced much trial, much difficulty, much pain. And yet, as he writes here, he speaks not only about, but out of a personal and elevated joy. And that's partly why I gave the sermon that weird title, A Seismic Mind Shift. I'm thinking of seismic activity, you know, when the tectonic plates under the earth kind of move. They might move against each other, and they create huge impact, can create huge impact, huge earthquakes, as we know. And it's the same for Paul. Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church and then becomes the foremost apostle of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, went through a seismic mind shift, and ended up with a radically different approach to life. And even as he writes out of an elevated joy in the midst of his own personal suffering, he's showing to us that radically different approach to life, that radically different approach to difficulties and challenges in which we find ourselves. So again, dare I say, in really difficult, challenging, confusing days, we keep thinking things will get better, and there seems to be new problems and new challenges. But I think Paul is teaching us a radically different approach. If he has an elevated joy, there's a reason for it. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, that we might have the same reason in our own lives. So again, just as we look at this passage, I want to explore, first of all, his surprising view of suffering. A surprising view of suffering. The New Testament is full of a surprising view of suffering, but you know, Paul particularly teaches us about this. And the letter to the Philippians was written in about the year 62 AD, and he was in prison, probably in Rome. But consider this, consider something he had written before this, something he had written to the Corinthian church in the second letter to the Corinthians. I'll just read a passage from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Remember that when Paul wrote this, it was some 4 or 5 years before he wrote to the Philippians. So in the letter to the Philippians, he's writing out of suffering, but he's already experienced tremendous suffering, as this passage tells us. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. Halfway down verse 23, he says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The law said that they could give no more than 39 lashes. And so Paul said he received that three times. Is it three? Five. Five times. One of those lashings, one of those 39 lashings was often enough to kill a person. That was so severe. Paul received it five times. And then in verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from our own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What a catalogue of griefs. But Paul never murmurs or complains, you see, and he never loses heart. How can this be? Well, I suggest this is the reason. In fact, this is the reason. I'll tell you why he would never lose heart, but actually remained in the experience of joy. It's because his heart and his mind are focused elsewhere. His heart and his mind are focused elsewhere, away from himself and his sorrows. He has found something so much greater, of infinite worth. He has found the key to radical living, to a radical view of suffering, to even find joy in it. Think about this. The greatest thing in all the world is not simply to find something worth living for, but to actually find something that's worth dying for. That's what Paul had found. Not simply something worth living for, but something actually worth dying for. When you found something actually worth dying for, then you found something worth living for and something worth facing suffering for. And what is that thing of infinite worth that Paul had found? You know the answer. It is Jesus Christ, and him alone was what Paul found was worth dying and living for. And he would go through the most abject suffering if that Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved with an absolute love, could be glorified. He had found something outside of himself and his own passing concerns that changed everything. We could call that a different love, a different love. I think we mentioned recently a hymn that has a line in it, love of every love the best. Love of every love the best. The love of Christ for us and our love for him is the love of every love the best. See, what grips Paul's heart and mind is Jesus Christ, his love for Christ, dare I say, an obsessive concern that all that matters in anything that happens is how it impacts the honor and glory of Christ. I'll repeat that. Dare I say, an obsessive concern that all that mattered in anything that happens is how it impacts the honor and the glory of Christ. Not his own honor and glory, not his own welfare or well-being, not his freedom or his constraint. All that mattered was that in everything, Jesus Christ was exalted because Paul loved Jesus Christ. And you see, you can see that in this passage from prison. Look at this passage that we have before us. Every difficulty that he quotes, the only concern to him in and through and out of that difficulty is how it affects the honor and the glory of Christ. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's in prison. He's suffering. He's in difficult circumstances. Not ideal circumstances. In fact, circumstances we think are are a hindrance to the gospel. But Paul says it doesn't matter. In actual fact, it served to advance the gospel. And then he shows that result, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. For Christ. Verse 14, another result that's come because of his imprisonment. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Christ again glorified even while Paul was in these circumstances. And then he talks about even enemies. In the verses that follow, he talks about people now preaching Christ from goodwill, and even others actually preaching it out of some kind of jealousy and some kind of way to get at Paul. Now, Paul's not losing sleep over this. See what he says? Verse 18, what then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoiced. And then in the next verses, he contemplates the very real potential that he could be facing a death fairly soon. In verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, whether I live or whether I die, my joy is that Christ be honored. It's all about him. All about him. And then he thinks about the needs of the church. Again, Paul is thinking not about himself, but the needs of the church, contemplating whether he should live or die. Verses 25 and 26, he then says, I'm convinced that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think I'm going to live on, he says, but it's so that Christ will be glorified among you. Isn't it striking? All of that summarized in those famous words in chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul's famous words that must become our words, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, what he means by that is living in this world is Christ and dying is just more Christ. He says a similar thing further over in that great chapter, chapter 3 in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, this for us is the question to ask, the thing to seek. In our current trial, in our current situation, in our current struggles, trying to figure out the way forward, arguments even amongst Christians and in the world, in all of that, our great question is, in this trial, how may Christ be at work to honor himself? How may Jesus Christ be at work in these circumstances to honor and glorify his own name? He is at work. See, that's Paul's confidence. Nothing stops Christ being at work. But we need to see that, to seek that, to long for that. But a second question would be, in this trial, how is Christ working in me personally to make himself that worthy thing in my life, the thing worth living and dying for? How is he at work in me to show himself to me that he might become my ultimate love and my ultimate glory? the thing that I would live and die for, so that I could say unequivocally with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why does Paul so love Christ? Well, again, you know the answer. It's because Christ so loved Paul. We know the story of Paul, a striking character in any day and age, consistent as a non-Christian as well as a Christian. He was never neutral. He once hated Christ. He hated Christ and he hated the followers of Christ. One of the reasons Paul hated Christ was because Christ was crucified. Because in his mind, in his understanding of the Old Testament, anyone who was crucified, according to the Old Testament, anyone who was nailed to a tree was cursed by God. And therefore, in Paul's mind, this man is cursed by the God that Paul was zealous for. Therefore, to him, it was anathema, it was blasphemous, it was wrong that anybody should follow and worship a cursed man. But you see, on the road to Damascus, Paul met the same Christ. On the road to Damascus, as Paul was living out his view that the only way to be right with God was by a faithful obedience to all the words of the law. I mean, that's why he persecuted Christ. He thought that was the faithful thing to do. But when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he saw in a blaze of light that all his own righteousness and obedience was nothing, could never earn the favor of God. And he saw Christ in all his righteousness, and he realized in that moment that it was the righteousness of Christ that he needed. But he also saw that this man who he hated because he was cursed by God on the cross of crucifixion, Paul realized in that moment that that Jesus was cursed for Paul's sins, that he bore the punishment, the curse of God that Paul himself deserved for all his sins and unrighteousness. And in that moment, he saw the love of God in Christ to bear away all of Paul's sins. And he saw the love of God. And Paul loved Christ, and he never stopped loving him. This is the same for all of us. Jesus was cursed on the tree, but it was our curse that he bore, so that we should be brought into the fellowship of the triune God for life and eternity. So you see, Paul says again in chapter 3 and verse 7, whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ, indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth. Paul wasn't simply excited that he had been justified, but rather he loved the one who justified him, the one who made him righteous, the one who'd borne away all our sins, all his sins. One commentator sums it up in this way. He says, Paul is still counting and still finding the surpassing worth of Christ, so that his whole life may be summed up as the progressive abandonment of everything else in the interest of possessing more and more of Christ. I'll say that again. He says his whole life may be summed up as the progressive abandonment of everything else in the interest of possessing more and more of Christ. There's a simple little story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great little story that kind of sums this up. There was a time when a king had ruled that a woman be executed for something. And as she was being sent out for the execution, the husband stepped forward to the king and said, I'll take her place. Execute me instead. And the king was so moved by such a love that he decided to release both of them. And as they left the king's presence, the husband says to his wife, did you see the look on the king's face? And the wife says, "No, I only had eyes for my rescuer." You see? We only have eyes for Jesus Christ, who stepped up for us. We think about this love for Christ. And I said, Paul hadn't just found something worth living for. He'd found something worth dying for, the only thing worth dying for. And we get a tremendous picture of that, this worth dying for, in this passage. Paul gives us here in this passage the Christian view of death. See verse 23. As he struggles with this, he's really in tension over this question. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire," notice that, "my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He uses a wonderful word there, "to depart." My desire is to depart. And in the original language, it's a very rich word. Commentators discuss that this word. They say it might be a camping metaphor. You know, that the idea that life at best is a camping life. It's a traveling life, a transitory passing through life. We have here no permanent home, no permanent resting place. We're all tenting, as it were. But to depart is to pack it all up and to go to our permanent home, to go home, to go, as Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, to that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, to depart there. Some other commentators suggest that maybe it's a seafaring metaphor. To depart is to weigh anchor and set sail across the sea or across the river to our permanent abiding place, where as we sail, we realize that at the helm of the ship, steering the ship, is our pilot, Jesus Christ, taking us into his eternal presence. Again, I'm reminded of the words that we had this morning that were brought to me during the week from 2 Corinthians 4. So we think about departing. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We don't look at the things that are seen because they're passing. The things that we can't see, the things of Christ, they're eternal. That's where our home is. Scripture doesn't tell us everything about life after death, but the central fact on which there is absolute clarity is that life after death is life in and with Christ. For those of you who love C.S. Lewis and the Narnia stories, there's a picture of this in The Last Battle. In The Last Battle, Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, turns to the children and says, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy says, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our world so often." "No fear of that," says Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt and a wild hope rose within them. Aslan says, "There was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it, are in the Shadowlands. You are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning." The morning of departing into the presence of Christ forever. It all makes sense, you see. If Paul's one holy obsession is his Redeemer, then even better is to be with him eternally, without the hindrance of sin and guilt and shame and loss. I've quoted often the words from this hymn, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, no other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in me. Paul's only reason for existence, says another commentator, Paul's only reason for existence is that he may spend his life in that glad service, and death for that cause would be the crowning service. His only reason for existence is to spend his life in the glad service of Christ, and death for Christ would be the crowning service. Another says, to know Christ, to love and serve him, to further his cause, to suffer for him, that is life for Paul. Well, think about this just as we wrap up here. What would a seismic mind shift look like? And I've got three suggestions. What would a seismic mind shift look like for us? Three suggestions from this letter, from the scripture. The first is that we would know and love Jesus more, that we would know and love Jesus more. Again, let me read those words from the third chapter, verses 7 to 10. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul wants so close a connection to Jesus Christ that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. Again, for us, in our light and momentary troubles, are we seeking that weight of glory to really know and love Jesus Christ? Perhaps God has given us these present days as an opportunity for a deepening in our knowledge and love of Christ. That's the first suggestion. The second one is that we would seek his glory. Seek his glory. Again, as Paul has spelled out in this chapter, the most important thing for him is to see Christ and his gospel glorified, held forth, held up, exalted, proclaimed. Again, in our circumstances, to seek his glory. If Paul could see that happening, even from a prison cell, if Paul was able to see that happening, even from a prison cell, perhaps we can see it happening in the midst of our circumstances. Sometimes we get so focused on wanting to change our circumstances, we forget to look to see how Christ is glorifying himself and how he can glorify himself in the circumstances we are in. And thirdly, to bless others in Christ. To bless others in Christ. Just want you to think about this for a moment. I was very struck by this. In this passage where Paul is grappling with this tension between living and dying, there's a great irony. A great irony. We think of death for others as the ultimate sacrifice, right? Death for others is the ultimate sacrifice. Well, it is, in one sense. But the irony for Paul is that his greatest sacrifice was to go on living. You see that? Paul's greatest sacrifice was to actually go on living, because he said, for me to die is gain. I would rather depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But I will choose to go on living for the sake of others. That's an amazing thing to get your head around. His ultimate sacrifice was to continue to live so that he could bless others with the glory of Christ. That's radical, you see. That's a seismic mind shift, a seismic heart shift that perhaps, again, for us, difficult days are seeking to teach us to live for Christ, to live for others. So my quick conclusion, in our light and momentary afflictions, two prayers that we could pray, two prayers. First, to be weaned away from the love of this world's passing things so that we would know and love the worthy one above all. That simple prayer, Lord, wean us away from the world's passing things so that we would know and love Jesus Christ above everything. And the second prayer, that we would seek the glory of his saving, gracious name through everything, that he would glorify himself through everything. Think about this. Jesus Christ is never in lockdown. Jesus can never be locked down. He knows how to glorify his name, and so we should seek it. Let's pray now. Thank you, Lord, for what Paul, this great apostle, reveals to us and the things with which he refreshes and challenges our hearts. And we would pray, even as we close now, that you would wean us away from the love of the world's passing things, that we would know and love Jesus Christ above everything. And we long for his glory. He knows how to glorify his own name. We seek to align our hearts with that reality. And whatever our circumstances, our Father, may Christ be glorified in our hearts and in the world through them. We seek this through his precious name. Amen.